in this place. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please again turn to the text that was read just a few minutes ago from Luke chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 40 to 56. Luke chapter 8, verse 40 to 56. I won't read the text again. It was read already, but that's the text we'll be looking at. Before we do, let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you that there's only one worthy, and that is your Son, Jesus. You are worthy, Father. You are worthy, Lord Jesus. You are worthy, Holy Spirit, of all our praise and trust and adoration, our faith, our obedience, our fear, our joy, our lives. Lord, we live and move and have our being because of you. Even those that are unbelievers, they live and move and have their being only because you will it. Lord, you set us free as your people to honor you, to love you, to serve you, to obey you, to trust you. We thank you for your word, Lord. It is a light for our feet. It is a lamp for our path. I pray that as we take a look at this text of Scripture this morning, Father, that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us, that you would reveal the glory of Christ to us in it. And as I prayed earlier on, Lord, that we would not leave this place the same that as we came in, that we would leave this place more in love with our Savior, trusting you better, giving you our lives, Lord, surrendering every single aspect of our beings to your Lordship. If there's anyone here this morning, Father, who doesn't know Jesus Christ in a personal, saving way, if they've not repented of their sins, if they've not trusted Christ, I pray that today would be the day that they make their peace with you through faith in your Son. And we'll be careful to give you all the glory and the praise for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Actually, just before I begin, I need to remind you, the movie is not this Friday night, it's next Friday night, so that's the 12th of January, 7 o'clock here, that movie Unplanned, just in case that didn't come across well. Your daughter has died. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. I can't imagine hearing anything more fearful than those words. I've got to admit this morning that one of my greatest fears is that one of my children would predecease me. Most parents share that fear with me. I know that some of you here this morning have already experienced something like this in your own lives. And my heart breaks for you. My heart mourns for you. I mean that. I am so sorry for you. We'd all much rather die ourselves than have any of our children die. I mean, what parent hasn't sat up until 3 o'clock in the morning with a sick child on their hands praying that the fever would break and that the child would recover? What parent hasn't anxiously driven to the emergency room of a hospital with a wounded or severely sick child, praying all the way that God would spare the child's life? What parent has not been there? What parent has not experienced that? What parent has not felt that fear? Our hope for the future is bound up with our children. And it's bound up with their children. And if they die, then hope dies. The future looks bleak without them. But because of this strong parental love, all of us who are parents can readily identify with this distraught father named Jairus, who came to Jesus on behalf of his dying daughter. Luke tells us in verse 42 that she was his only daughter, and that she was only 12 years old. Now, I have never had the joy of having a 12-year-old daughter, but I do know that a girl at 12 is like a rosebud just beginning to open up into a beautiful flower. I mean, she's still a little girl, and yet she's beginning to develop into a dignified young woman. And every father delights to watch the wonder of that flower unfold. But Jairus and his wife watched in horror as their beautiful little rosebud began to wilt and die right before their eyes. We don't know what the illness was. We don't know how long it had gone on for, but it was very obvious that she wasn't getting any better. Their little girl was dying. The one that they had poured their lives and love to was nearing the point of death. For days, Jairus' wife had been saying to him, "Sweetie, you know that this new teacher, Jesus, he's been healing so many people. Please go and see if he would come to our house and heal our little girl." And Jairus may have said something like this, "I know that he's healed so many people, but you know how opposed our leaders are to him. With my position as the leader of the synagogue, I just can't go to Jesus." And his wife may have said, "What are you saying, Jairus? You know how he healed the son of the nobleman in our city? I mean, Jesus was in Cana at the time, and he simply spoke the word, and the boy was healed here in Capernaum at that very same hour. And you know how he healed the centurion's servant in the very same way." And she says, "What are you saying to me, Jairus?" And Jairus may have said something like this, I know, but neither of those two men hold the position I do in the synagogue. I'm going to take a lot of heat from the rabbis if I go to Jesus. In fact, sweetie, I might even lose my job." But torn as he may have been, Jairus knew that he had no other choice. A father's love far outweighs his desire and passion for security and self-preservation. Either he went to Jesus with the hope that his dying daughter could be healed, or she would die. That was it. That was the only choice. And so off he went, leaving his wife at his little girl's bedside. And in desperation, he threw himself down before Jesus, and he begged him, he pleaded with him to come and lay his hand on his only daughter so that she might be healed, so that she might live. Jesus started to go off with this anxious father, but then he stopped to deal with a woman who touched the edge of his garment and who'd been healed of her hemorrhage. And as the precious moments were ticking away, and as Jairus' anxious heart was growing even more fearful within him, some of his friends arrived from the house, and they speak this terrifying words to him, "Jairus, brother, your daughter is dead. I am so sorry to tell you, she is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." His heart sank within him. His daughter had died. All of his hope drained right out of his body. His fears had now come true. His little girl was gone. She was gone. It was too late. But praise God, that is not the end of the story. Jesus overheard the conversation and he said, "Don't be afraid, only believe and she'll be well." He went to Jairus' house, and he put out all the noisy scoffers, and he took Jairus and his wife and Peter and James and John with him into the little girl's room, and Jesus took the dead child's hand in his, and he said, "Talitha kumi, child, arise." And to everyone's astonishment and amazement, the Bible says, her spirit returned, and she got up at once. Jesus raised this little 12-year-old rosebud from the dead. He raised her from the dead. To whom can we compare him? Where can we ever find his equal among the angels of heaven or even among the sons of men? He raises the dead. That's amazing. Now, what does this story teach us? What does it have to say to us this morning who may be struggling with the death of loved ones? Clearly, it was a lesson in faith for Jairus and for his wife and for the disciples. And it's also a lesson for us. And the lesson is this. In fearful situations, we need to overcome the hindrances to our faith, and we need to put our trust in Jesus Christ. That's exactly what this story is teaching us. And what better lesson to be reminded of at the beginning of a new year, right? In fearful situations, we need to overcome the hindrances to our faith, and we need to put our trust in Jesus Christ. Sooner or later, every single one of us will have to face those fearful situations in our own lives where we don't know what to do, where the bottom suddenly drops out from underneath our feet and we all feel overwhelmed, where our hearts sink within us and all of our hope is drained from inside and all of our fears have come true. It's going to happen to us. It's going to happen. And even though those situations are not easy, they're not pleasant to deal with, Jairus' story teaches us that there are some actual benefits for us in those kinds of fearful situations. And I want to share three of them with you. The first one is this: fearful situations help us to clarify our priorities. It is so easy to drift off course in life and to spend all of our time on things that are not in line with God's priorities, if we were all to stop and think about that. Matthew 6:33, how many of you know that verse? Seek first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. Psalm 16, verse 8, David says, I have set the Lord always before me. Psalm 27, verse 4, David says, one thing have I desired, this is what I'm going to seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Those ought to be the priorities that stand before each and every one of us this morning. I have set the Lord always before me. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. But you know what? We don't stop to think about those things unless a crisis like this forces us to. As a synagogue ruler, Jairus was responsible for the maintenance of the building and for arranging the services. It was a position of status given only to those who had money and prestige. Now, I can't say for sure, but Jairus may have been a man who became overcommitted to outside interests. He may have lost sight of what really matters in life, like so many men and so many fathers do. But all of his success, all of his prestige in the community paled in significance when he was suddenly faced with the loss of his only daughter. When he was suddenly faced with the fact that his little 12-year-old Rosebud was dying. See, guys, worldly success never insulates anyone from tragedy or death. It might afford a person access to the best medical treatment that's available, but doctors can only do so much. Every one of us needs to be ready to face death for ourselves or for our loved ones. And guys, I'm going to say this. When death stares us right in the face, it has a way of reminding us of what really matters in life. Love for Jesus Christ and love for one another are the only things worth living for. Amen? Becoming a successful pastor in the eyes of the Christian world or becoming a successful businessman in the eyes of the pagan world should never be our priorities. But being a faithful husband, being a faithful father, being a faithful wife and a faithful mother who imparts the knowledge of God and the grace of God to our families, those are the things that ought to drive each and every one of us, right? I have set the Lord always before me. That should be the driving force of the believer's life. Fearful situations help us to clarify our priorities. They help us to get things back into proper perspective. Number two, fearful situations strip away our pride, and they open the door for God to prove himself mighty on our behalf. I don't know if the male ego was bent in the very same direction in first century Israel as is in our own day. In our culture, most men tend to be macho. They don't like to admit that they're weak. They don't like to admit that they're needy. They like to think that they're strong, that they're in command of every single situation of life, that no one is going to knock them off of their heels, that they are the kings of their own castles. That's the way men think, right? But this fearful situation stripped Jairus of any pride he may have had. Why? Because he knew that it was a situation that was way beyond his control. He knew that there was nothing that he or anybody else could do to help his little girl. His human frailty and weakness reminded him that he was only a man. And Jairus, for the first time, realized that. He understood it. And he falls down at Jesus' feet, totally helpless and without hope. And it wasn't a dignified place for a synagogue ruler to be. He probably got his expensive robe all dirty, but he didn't care. Jairus did not care. He knew that he needed Jesus, and he was willing to be humbled and admit that need even in public. He finally realized that he was in absolute need of the divine mercy of Christ. And it's only in that place of broken humility and acknowledgement of our own insufficiency that God has the opportunity to prove himself mighty on our behalf. If we protect our pride and if we come to Jesus and say something like this, Lord, I've almost got this situation under control, but I could use a little bit of help from you. God is robbed of his glory and of his power. But if we come to him and we cast ourselves down at Jesus' feet and we acknowledge our own insufficiency and say, Lord, you've got to do this or there's no hope. God is pleased with that. And he shows himself to us in ways that we could never even have imagined. You see, fearful situations have a way of stripping us of our pride so that we can turn to him and find that he is mighty to save. And number three, fearful situations remind us of our own mortality, and they drive us to put our trust in Christ. You know, necessity is not only the mother of invention, necessity is also the mother of faith. Personally, and I'm speaking about myself here, and you can put yourself in my shoes if you agree with this, we tend not to trust God as we should until we're forced to trust God. Is that not true? There is nothing in this world that drives us to desperation and fear like the threat of losing a child. Nothing. Nothing. But our fear can be God's opportunity if we simply trust him. Somebody once said this, that we hang the heaviest of weights on the thinnest of wires. That is so true. We all tend to put our hopes in this life, which is so tentative, so transient and temporary. We all live and plan our lives as if death was a far distant thing, something we don't need to think about until we reach our 90s. But that which matters most to us can be taken away from us in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye without warning. When we stare death in the face, be it our own or the death of a loved one, we're suddenly reminded of the fact that life is nothing but a vapor, and we need to make sure that we're right with God through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said it like this, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul, right? What is the wealth of Bill Gates going to profit him when he stands before Christ? See, extreme necessity often drives a person to Jesus who wouldn't otherwise come unless under dire circumstances. Jairus had a position of prominence. And he was an important guy. He would have never gone to Jesus had he not faced the situation that was now overwhelming him. He needed to maintain a good relationship with the Jewish leaders. I mean, Jesus was not their most popular subject at the moment. They hated him. They were plotting to kill him. But his dying daughter forced Jairus to come to Christ and to trust in him. And the point here is this. I'm sorry, I don't know why that's happening, but this crisis, guys, listen to me, this crisis, as dark, as hard, as painful as it was, proved to be of great benefit to him because it drove him to the person and work of Christ. I'm your pastor. And I know that some of you here this morning are facing very fearful situations. I know that. A difficult marriage, a rebellious child, a dying spouse, an unsaved child, a personal health problem, the loss or probable near loss of a loved one, the loss of a job, an uncertain future, a financial setback. The list goes on and on and on and on. You don't know what to do. The bottom has suddenly dropped out from underneath your feet and your heart is sunk. You feel overwhelmed. Your hope is drained. Your fears have come true. Friend, listen to me. Brother and sister, whatever your fearful situation might be, it can be of great benefit to you if you allow it to clarify your priorities, if you allow it to strip you of your pride, and if you allow it to drive you to the person of Christ and put your trust in him because he proves himself faithful to those who seek refuge in him. But trusting God is not easy, especially when you're in the thick of things. Amen to that? In fearful situations, we've got to learn to overcome the hindrances to our faith, don't we? And there's all kinds of them. When Jairus came to Jesus, he believed that Jesus could heal his daughter. But there were several hindrances. There were several hurdles that he had to overcome. There was the hindrance of public opinion. And this one has kept so many people away from Jesus. What other people think about me? There's that hindrance he had to get over, right? What would the rabbis and other people think of this synagogue ruler bowing down at the feet of this First century prophet. Then there was the hindrance of his own pride and reputation, which he also had to protect. And Jairus then had to overcome the hindrance of interruptions as this woman with the uterine hemorrhage delayed Jesus on his way to Jairus' house. He must have thought, why in the world would this woman touch Jesus now of all times? The selfish lady? Does she not know what I'm going through? Doesn't she care? My little girl is dying. Get out of my way, woman. Touch Jesus tomorrow. I need him right now. You are wasting our time. Every second matters. Have you ever felt like that? In a state of great fear and impatience and panic, hopeless of a positive outcome, terrified at what you're facing, wanting to yell out and scream at the top of your lungs with nothing at all to hang on to. Have you ever felt like that? And then his worst fears are suddenly realized when his friends come to him with the bad news and say, Jairus, she's gone. She's dead. That could be another hindrance to faith, right? Well-meaning but misguided doomsayers who discourage us from clinging on to our only source of hope, to our only source of help, Jesus. I mean, what they say might be true. Jairus' daughter was dead. She was dead, no question about it. But they never add the truth of the mighty power of Jesus Christ, even over death, into their calculations. There's never any room for an all-powerful God, a God who's able to do immeasurably more than we can even ask or imagine. There's no room for that kind of God in their theology. See, the point is simply this. With Jesus, friends, listen to me. With Jesus Christ, there is hope. Even when human hope is drained and lost, there is hope in Christ. Amen. There's hope in Jesus. And with Jesus' help, Jairus managed to hang on past that hindrance. But when he gets back home, he's faced with another one. The house is filled with professional mourners. Jewish custom demanded that even the poorest man in their culture hire a minimum of 2 flute players and 1 mourner in the event of a wife's death. And a man of Jairus' position would have so many more there because this was his only daughter. And these people would perform a dance of death in which they swayed rhythmically with their hairs hanging down, right? They would gradually increase their mournful lament and the wild movements of their bodies until they worked themselves up into frenzy. I mean, they all looked like a bunch of crazy people spaced out on drugs. That was a scene that greeted Jairus and Jesus when they got to the house. Jesus, in verse 52, quiets him down. He says this, don't weep, for she's not dead but sleeping. And these mourners begin to scoff and laugh at him. So if you ever think that people laugh at you because you belong to Jesus, well, listen, they laughed at Jesus first. Right there in the Bible, people laughed at him. Because they knew this little girl had died, right? What did this man who had just arrived on the scene and who had not yet even seen the little girl know? What did he know? And so Jairus now is faced with another hindrance to his faith. Is he going to believe Jesus? Is he going to believe him? Or is he going to believe these mockers who've got all the facts on their side? Who is he going to believe? Now, Jesus' words have led some to believe that the little girl really wasn't dead, but just in a coma. But Luke, who writes this gospel, he's a doctor, he's a physician, and he makes it very clear that she had died. Look at what he says in verse 55. He says, her spirit returned. She was dead, no questions about it. So why then would Jesus say that she was asleep? Why would he say that? Well, his words are a parable with one meaning to those who believe in him and another meaning to those who don't, to those who scoffed at him. For those who believed, there's the knowledge and hope that she could be raised from the dead. I mean, in his presence, death is only temporary, like sleep, right? That's what it's like. That's all it is. But for those who scoffed, Jesus was a simpleton who didn't know what he was talking about. He didn't know as much as they did, and they were confirmed in their unbelief. And Jesus, he puts them out, and he later gives strict orders to Jairus and his wife not to make it known how he had raised their daughter back to life. In other words, guys, to those who had, more was given, and to those who did not have, even what they had was taken away. Whatever fearful situations we might have to face, and like I said before, we're going to face them. Whatever they might be, and I'm speaking from my heart here this morning, because I know that just as though there were fearful situations that met us in 2019, in this church, in 2020, there will be fearful situations in some of our lives. I know that. And when those fearful situations come, believing in and trusting in Jesus Christ will not be easy. It's not going to be easy. Trusting in God as believers is not an automatic thing, guys. It's something that we have to choose to exercise, often in the face of overwhelming circumstances that seem to scream out at us, God is indifferent, God is inconsistent, He's inactive, He's unjust, He just does not care about me, because if He did, I wouldn't be going through what I'm going through. Faith often needs to go back to previous situations in our lives where God has shown Himself faithful to us in the past and say, I rest there. Faith often needs to go to the history that's recorded for us in Scripture, where we read of God's amazing faithfulness to His people, even in the darkest days of their own storms, and say, I rest there. God has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I will anchor my soul in the supernatural power of the unchanging character of the Son of God. Hallelujah. That's where I'm going to anchor my soul. In the unchanging character and supernatural power of the Son of God. You and I are going to face our hindrances and setbacks that can shake our confidence in Christ. And you know what? The world is going to look at us and they're going to laugh at us and say, what fools you are to trust in your Jesus. We've got all the facts on our side. But we've got to overcome all those hindrances and cling to our Savior alone. Guys, in the very same way that Jesus calls Jairus to faith in the midst of all his fears, He does the same with us this morning. He calls us to faith in the midst of all our fears. Faith. Which leads me to my last point. In fearful situations, we need to put our trust in Christ. Not easy, but that's what we need to do. And I love the way that Jesus nurtured and strengthened Jairus' weak faith in the midst of this great crisis. He does it in four ways. Number one, Jesus' willingness to accept us exactly where we are at encourages us to put our trust in Him. Listen, guys, Jairus believed in Jesus, but it wasn't an especially strong faith. The nobleman from Capernaum believed that Jesus' word in Cana would heal his son from that distance. And the centurion from Capernaum believed the very same thing, that Jesus could heal his servant by simply speaking the word without entering into his house. But Jairus doesn't go to Jesus and say, just speak the word, and my daughter will be made well. He asked Jesus to come and lay his hands on her. It was a weak faith in comparison with the faith of these other two men, but listen, Jesus still accepted it. Guys, faith does not need to be perfect in order to be effective. Did you hear that? It is not the strength of our faith that matters in life. It is the object of our faith that makes all the difference in the world. Who are we trusting? Jesus is trustworthy. I told him this morning in that office, in my devotions, you are the best friend I have ever had. I have never had a better friend than you, Lord Jesus. So faithful, so true, so kind, amazing friend. Guys, every one of us here this morning can pray this prayer, Lord, I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. We can pray that prayer. I believe, Lord Jesus. Help me overcome my unbelief. And when we pray like that, Jesus hears us, and Jesus answers us, and Jesus comes to us, praise God. Number two, Jesus' power in working with others encourages us to put our trust in Him. He started to go off with Jairus, but then he gets interrupted with this woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. And then Jesus makes this woman confess her faith and healing for all kinds of different reasons. Number one, He wanted her to realize it was faith in Christ and not in magic that made her well. Number two, He wanted her to be brought into personal communion with Him. He wanted her to have a relationship with Him. Number three, He wanted her family and her friends to know that she'd been healed so that she could go back to her family and to the social and religious friends that she had. And this is the important one, number four. He wanted her confession to bolster the sagging faith of Jairus, whose 12-year-old daughter was near death. If Christ had the power to cure this woman's 12-year-old disease, he also had the power to raise Jairus' 12-year-old daughter. Jairus was put on hold so that he could see God's power at work in this woman's life. And sometimes God does the very same thing with us. He might put us on hold to bolster our faith through the vision of what he does in the lives of other people. If God can do for them what he has done, then surely he can do for us the very same. Number three, Jesus' tenderness encourages us to put our trust in him. When the word came that his daughter had died, Jairus' face must have betrayed fear, panic, disillusionment. I mean, you could probably see words written on his face by his face's expression. And what does Jesus do in that moment? What does Jesus do? He quickly and tenderly calms Jairus down by saying, Jairus, don't be afraid. Only believe. Don't be afraid. I mean, doesn't his tenderness in the darkest moments of our own lives make us want to trust him more? He's like that dad who comes alongside his little boy as he's teaching him how to ride a bike. When I remember teaching my two boys how to ride a bike, running beside him saying, attaboy, Josh, attaboy, Nathan, you're doing good. Don't quit, don't give up. Just keep on going. That's Jesus. Tender-hearted Jesus coming alongside, saying, attaboy, don't give up. Keep on going. And number four, Jesus' mighty power, even over death, encourages us to put our trust in him. There is no greater enemy to man in this world than the enemy of death. None. Death is final. But for Jesus, raising the dead is as easy as raising a sleeping child would be for us. Waking up my little grandson from his nap is simple for me. Jesus merely spoke the word, and the dead girl came back to life. Guys, she came back to life. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke, and creation came into existence. Here, Jesus speaks life into this little girl's dead body. Every time Jesus raised the dead, that's how he did it. Did it by speaking. To the widow of Nain's son, he said, young man, I say to you, arise. To Lazarus, he says, Lazarus, come out. In John chapter 5, we read, Jesus says, do not marvel at this, but an hour is coming when all those who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. On that coming day, guys, and it is coming, the voice of Jesus Christ will cause bodies that have been decomposed for centuries and millennia to be resurrected. Isn't that amazing? That is the power of the glory of the Son of God. He raises the dead. We can put our trust in him. Why? Because his willingness to accept us exactly where we're at encourages us. Because his power in working with others encourages us. Because his tenderness encourages us. And because his mighty power even over death encourages us. That's why you and I this morning can put our trust in Jesus of Nazareth. There is no need to think that our fearful situations in 2020 will ever be stronger than the boundless power of our God. To whom can we compare him? There's nothing he can't do. But what happens, I want to conclude with this, what happens if Jesus does not deliver us or our loved ones from all those fearful situations of life? What do we do then? I don't want to give any of you here today an overly simplistic picture. Life is not always easy. We know that. Let's just get that straight. We need to squarely face the fact in the eye that Jesus does not always calm the storms of life. Sometimes the boat does sink, even when we are trusting in him. John the Baptist was not delivered from prison. He lost his head. The apostle Peter is miraculously rescued from jail, but James isn't. He died for his faith in that very same prison cell. And so what do we do, brothers and sisters in Christ, if we are trusting in Jesus and yet the boat still sinks, the miracle doesn't come through? What do we do if some of us perish? What do we do then? How do you and I develop a proper theology of suffering? How do we do that? Let me suggest four things as I close. Number one, study the Word of God. Search the Scriptures and see what the Bible says about trials and sufferings. Why do they exist? How does God use suffering in our lives? What's His plan and purpose? Study that. Also, we need to study what the Bible says about God, right? His character, who He is, and how He acts. It makes such a huge difference whether or not we believe God is out to get us or that He's all-powerful and good and wise and faithful and true in everything He does. Number one, study the Scriptures. Number two, affirm the sovereignty of God. Affirm that. What we believe about the sovereignty of God plays such a significant role in how you and I face suffering. The question is this: do we really believe that God is in absolute control over all things that happen to us and in this world? And do we trust that He's using everything, even our suffering, for our good and for His glory? Do we believe that? Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that God is sovereign? That's huge. That's huge. It will not take away the tears, but it will put a song in your heart. Number three, memorize Scripture. Hide those verses in your heart that you know will sustain you during those dark days of your life. Meditate on God's promises. Meditate on the hope that we have in Christ. Meditate on how God uses our trials to transform us into the image of Christ, to make us more like Jesus, to bring us to the place where we say, Lord, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. And number four, pray. Develop a very active prayer life. During the calm seasons of your life, get your roots down deep. Get them down deep. Grow in prayer. Learn to put your trust in God. The more we trust in Him now and rely on Him now in prayer, the more instinctive prayer becomes in the middle of a crisis. It becomes second nature. It's something I've done all the days of my life. Guys, we don't really know that Jesus is all we need until Jesus is all we have. And so don't wait for the storms of life to hit you before you learn how to cry out to Him. Develop a very active prayer life now. The great Bible teacher G. Campbell Morgan lost his firstborn daughter to death. And 40 years later, while he was preaching on this story of Jairus, Morgan said this: I can hardly speak of this matter without becoming personal and reminiscent. Remembering a time 40 years ago when my own little girl lay at the point of death dying. I cried out for Him then, and He came, and surely He said to our troubled hearts, fear not, only believe. He did not say she shall be made whole. She was not made whole on this earthly plane. She passed away into the life beyond. He did say to her, Talitha kumi, child, arise. But in her case, that did not mean stay on earth. It meant that He wanted her, and He took her to be with Himself. And she's been with Him for all those years as we measure time here. And I have missed my daughter every single day, but His word, only believe, has been the strength of my heart through all those passing hours. However fearful our situations might be, God's word for us this morning at the beginning of a new year is this: don't be afraid. Trust me. Trust me. Are we willing to do that? Even if the answers don't come, when we can't trace His hand or figure Him out, are we going to put our trust in His heart? Guys, let me conclude with this. No mind, in any race or realm of mankind possesses the capacity to describe or the capability to declare the glory of Christ. His might and his majesty are utterly inconceivable. We can trust him. We may have our tears, but we can trust this Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, every time I preach a sermon like this, I get terrified that you're going to put me to the test. Father, whatever comes our way in 2020, whatever the fearful situations might be, help us to trust you. In the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the sorrow, in the midst of the pain and the grief and the questions, give us the grace to believe. Give us the grace to rest. Give us the grace to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and scorned its shame. Give us the grace to remember the verse that was quoted earlier on, "For surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Blessed be your name, Lord." In Jesus' name, amen.